Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Today, we are looking at another chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and a chapter of comforting section that unveils hope to the ones who remain faithful to Jesus, hope to those who are saved. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your living word. We pray that you speak to our hearts as we dive into your word today and help us to listen to your voice as we read this chapter together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 days ago, while I was working downstairs in the office, I realized a famous singer is coming to Melbourne to have a concert soon named Taylor Swift. Well, there was an online competition between people to get the online ticket, and the tickets were limited, and unfortunately, no one was able to get the ticket because it was sold out just in a couple of minutes. Well, the name of this singer was a bit familiar to me, but I didn't know exactly who she is. Yeah, I didn't even know that she's one of the most famous singers in the world. And I thought that she might be an actor or an athlete, but even if she passed by me on the Blackburn Road, I wouldn't recognize her. So I know it's a shame. But the reason that I didn't know her was because I wasn't familiar with her and with her characteristics. I didn't know that what she looked like. I didn't know even any of her songs. So I Googled and I learned that who she is. So here in chapter 14, John sees a kind of a vision, which is a continuing the vision that he has started to see in chapter 12. But John says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." That we know the Lamb is Jesus. But and with him 144,000 people who had his name and his father's names written on their forehead. But who are these 144,000 people? We saw the number 144,000, if you remember, back in chapter 7, preached by Megan. That was the first time that we see this number. We've learned from this series that numbers are symbols in the book of Revelation. We read in chapter 7 that these 144,000 representing a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, and languages, and who are standing before the throne in chapter 7 and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice and praising the Lord together. Yes. They are the same people that John is seeing here in chapter 14. The new Israel of God made of Jews and Gentiles, people like you and me who believe in the Lamb. In chapter 7, they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And here in chapter 14, they are standing on Mount Zion, with the Lamb, with the Savior Jesus, and having the Lamb and his Father's name written on the forehead. If you believe in Jesus, then you and I are part of that, this great multitude, the 144,000. This image of Jesus standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 showing us Lamb's victory over the power of dragon and his two beasts, as you remember from last week. The victory that God has given to you and to me through the the blood of the lamb. I love watching wildlife shows, documentaries, and one of my favorite is watching penguins. When I watch these cute little penguins, they all same to me. They all identical, black and white. But I was wondering how they recognize each other. And even how they recognize their cheeks or babies among hundreds and thousands of black and white identical other penguins. Well, I realized that they use different methods to recognize each other and their babies, such as the smelling, physical display, calling each other with different voices and sounds, and they have different characteristics. They all same to me, but not to each other. The different characteristics of each of them make others to recognize them. In John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Jesus knows those that are his. He recognizes you and me. He recognizes us, and he loves us. So what's distinctive about Lamb's followers? What's distinctive about 144,000 that standing on Mount Zion with Jesus? Well, there are five major characteristics or five essential marks according to these five verses that we read today that 144,000 one have. Which is a symbolic number, 144,000, is a symbolic number for all Christians from every nation, every tribe, and language. So let's see. So the first characteristic of these 144,000 is that they are under a new ownership. When you buy a new car in Victoria, when you pay, you need to go to the Vic Road and to do the change of ownership. The license plate will be on your name and you will be responsible of taking care of your car and responsible for any traffic offense because the license is on your name. And no one else can claim the ownership of your car. It is all yours. You paid for that. John mentions here that Christian are purchased. Christian are purchased. The word he uses here means they are purchased by payments of a price, a payment that is paid for the redemption by the blood of the Lamb. They all have the Lamb's name and the names of his fathers written on their foreheads. Jesus has stamped them. He has stamped you. He stamped you with his seal of ownership, saying, "You belong to me." As Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. No one else can claim the ownership of you. You all belong to God." But more than the ownership, it is also a seal of destiny. Let me ask you a question. What does come to your mind when you hear the word home? What does home mean to you? Well, 11 years ago, I was forced to leave my country and seek refuge in Turkey, another country. When I left my home, I was always had this struggle with myself to find the true meaning and the true concept of home. I asked questions from myself many times, thousands of times when I was a refugee in Turkey. Pedram, what does home mean to you now that you are far from your home and your country? When I migrated to Australia As soon as I entered Melbourne Airport, the passport control officer stamped my document and said, "Welcome home." Well, hearing "welcome home" at that stage was a strange thing to me. It was a strange thing because it brought me a sense of calm and relief after spending 6 years of being a refugee in Turkey. But on the other hand, I still had the same question. It raised the same question in my mind. What does home mean to you, Petram? A question that led me to think and to reflect more and deeply on the concept of home. A permanent home. A permanent home. When Jesus puts his name on us, when he stamps his name on us, he declares that he bought us. And finally, he declares that he will bring us safely home. In John 14, Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So the first characteristic of the Christian or 144,000 is that they are under a new ownership. But the second one is that they have a new purpose, a new ownership and a new purpose. In verse 4, John calls them first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. One of the things that is highly considered and is very important in Iranian culture is that Iranian culture is a culture of hospitality. We are very hospitable people, very hospitable people. I'm not saying that because I am Iranian. If you have ever been invited to an Iranian home, you know this very well. They leave the best fruits and the best food they have at home with a great presentation for their guest. There is a Farsi expression which says, guests is God's beloved. In my culture, the best are always for the guests. Parents always have a briefing and meeting before the arrival of the guests for the children. And they ask them not to touch any fruit or any food and let the guests to have this best part of the food and fruit first. And then you can enjoy that, if anything, just you find. So I remember when I was a kid, banana was a kind of luxury and very expensive fruit in Iran. And not all the families were able to pay and afford that. And I remember during the party, I was just staring at these yellow, beautiful bananas on the table. And I was just hoping that no one touched that or no one finished that, that I could be able to have some at the end of the party. So the best is for the guest in the Farsi culture, Iranian culture. But as Christians, we are also called to give our best to God, aren't we? In the Old Testament, the first fruits were offered to God, signify his rights of ownership. And the rest of the harvest was gathered by the and used by the God's people. So all Christians are the first fruit to the Lord. We are the first fruit to the Lord. The totality of believers throughout the ages, we finally receive our full and final redemption. First fruits were given as a way to say, "Here, Lord, everything belongs to you. I know you own everything in my life. And I gladly offer my body and my life with joy as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you." Not only Sunday, but the rest of the week is yours. My quiet time, my work time, my sleep time, my vacation, it's all yours. It's all yours because I am all yours. You deserve the best. Many of you had a hero in your life when you were a kid. So it could be your parents, your older brothers or sisters, or even your teachers. So mine was my father. I used to copy him and wanted to be like him when I was a kid. I wanted to do the thing the same way he did. I wanted to follow him wherever he wanted to go. Well, we all have a loving father who gave his best on the cross for you and I. The Lamb's follower, the 144,000, the all Christians, the Lamb's followers' new purpose is to be like the Lamb, to follow him wherever he goes. So the third characteristic of the 144,000 is that God's people sing a new song. They sing a new song according to these five verses that we read. John is describing the voice he hears. First of all, it sounds like a waters, sounds of many waters crashing upon another, each other. And then he talks about it sounds like thunder. And then he says it sounds like harpist. So the waters, thunders, and harpists. I don't even know how those sounds match together and fit together, but the point is that the 144,000 sing a new song before the throne that no one else could learn it or sing it. No one else. The people of God, both those on earth and those in heaven, are giving heartfelt praise to God and to the Lamb for the victory they have won. So the chorus of this song is so loud, even louder than the chorus that we sing here at 10 a.m. Deep Creek, because it originates from the great multitude, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, the full number of the redeemed of all ages. This new song is a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess God's name, profess our relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. This new song drags our focus, our full attention on the greatness of God and what he has done for us on the cross. So the fourth one is that they have a new fiancé. The fourth distinguishing mark of the Lamb's people is a bit challenging to understand. This verse is most problematic verse of this chapter 14. And it says that, John says, they did not defile themselves with women and they remained virgins. Well, what does that mean? There are two main options or points of view on interpreting that verse. So the first one is the matter of celibacy, being single, staying single. Some people believe that John is addressing those who are singles and never got married. In other words, he says, John is saying that the only way to make it in the kingdom is through celibacy. The only way. And by saying, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, seems that John is referring only to men. And women are not counted as the 144,000 here. But the 144,000 back in chapter 7, if you remember, consist of both men and women who are redeemed. Moreover, this point of view considers marriage or sexual relationship in the marriage, something, let's say, something unclean. We believe that singleness and celibacy is a gift from God, which is a valuable gift for some people, as Paul encourages singles in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to stay singles if they have this gift. But is this what John is trying to convey here in chapter 14? I don't believe so. The problem with this interpretation is that doesn't square with the Old Testament teaching. It is not fit with the rest of the New Testament and Jesus' teaching on sexuality and marriage. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure. Jesus and his disciples, as you remember, were invited into a wedding party in Cana, and where Jesus turned water into wine. So in the book of Revelation, we remember that we should look older and wider. We also learned and we remember that the images or the things we read in Revelation are not what it looks like, but what it is like. So the second point of view or the second option is a symbolic language that is used here. I believe that John is speaking metaphorically here. And when we read the Old Testament, we see that sexual intimacy is used as a symbol or a metaphor to explain people's relationship with God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God calls Israel his betrothed lover. In the Old Testament language, idolatry or serving other gods is called adultery. Serving other gods is called adultery. Israel lost his faithfulness and its commitment to this engagement and defiled that intimacy by lusting after other gods and other lovers. What John wants us to notice here is that the Lamb's people, the 144,000, they are those who have not entered into intimacy with Babylon the harlot, but have been faithful to their relationship with the Lamb, with the groom. They know that they belong to one true husband, and they don't want to be caught sleeping with another lover. They don't want to be caught in the bed with the world. They live in the world, but do not compromise with the world and remain loyal as a pure bride to her betrothed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul asks believers to be presented as a pure virgin, to Christ, by warning them to avoid serpent's deception. The fifth and the last characteristic is that God's people, they have a new integrity, At the end of the book, those who pretend to be something that they're not, either false prophets, false teachers, or false apostles, anyone and everyone who loves and practices falsehood would be thrown in the lake of fire. Jesus did not lie. No lie is found in Jesus' mouth. What he says, he means. And what he means, he says. He is the light of the world, and there is no darkness in him at all. So, the Lamb's people, all the Christians, become like the Lamb. They stand in contrast to those who say they are true Jews and they're not, but lie. Not lying is not simply speaking of general truthfulness, but it focuses on Christians' integrity in witnessing to Jesus when they are under pressure by the beast or this world or false prophets. They do not compromise their faith and go along with the idolatrous lie. No lie is found in their mouth, and they are blameless. John says they are blameless. But does that mean they are perfect? Of course not. Well, in the Bible, the word blameless doesn't mean perfect. It just means not subject to blame. In other words, when something goes wrong, nobody can point the finger at the blameless person because they have nothing to do with it, and it would be a false accusation. One of Paul's prayers for Philippians in chapter 1 is that they may be blameless, and he prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. These are the main five characteristics of the 144,000 redeemed one in these verses that we read. And now the camera lens turned to the other side, and John describes a vision of three angels, each with a message. He sees the first angel preaching to every nation and tribe and tongue. This angel, as flies overhead and proclaims the good news, and yet at the same time announcing judgments. This first angel is given one final appeal that he gives to the people of the earth, that they would fear God, repent and turn to the Lord and acknowledge Him as true God. Even at this late stage, before the final seven bowls or plagues or which are poured upon the earth, God is still appealing. God is giving this opportunity to sinful people to turn away from their sins. This is the last invitation, a last invitation to those who are not Christian, who do not know Jesus Christ as the Savior, which is an amazing grace in the heart of God's justice and just before His final judgments. We see that He is giving this opportunity for people. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." In John's day, Babylon was Rome. We learned that a couple of weeks ago. But today could be any nation or any city or any government that reject the living God as the center of its life. Babylon is a code word that describes humanity living in rebellion against God. It's a true picture of eternal human sin. Of eternal human sin. The second angel's message is clear and simple. Any nation which seeks to live apart from the living God cannot survive. They are bringing on themselves the wrath of God. So the third and the last angel that we see here followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hands, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath." This is the final separation. A final separation between those who have the name of the Lamb on their foreheads and the name of His Father, and those who have the name of beast and the mark of the beast on their forehead. My brothers and sisters, what the Bible tells us is that worshiping God leads to one destiny, while worshiping the beast leads to another destiny. In today's world, when some Christians talk to non-Christians about Christ, it's easier for them to focus more on the first destiny, to talking about freedom and joy in Christ, the blessing that Christ has given to their lives, which is absolutely true, absolutely true. But that is not the whole story. The destination of those who hear the gospel but reject the God is harder for them. It's more difficult to talk. In fact, good news becomes meaningful when people understand the destiny of those who worship the beast. What is the bad news? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Another turning point in this passage is verse 12 and verse 13. A great turning point, a call for endurance, a call for all Christians, a call for you and me. An endurance to the end against all the persecution we face in this fallen world, against all the threats from the beast against our lives. Let me finish with a story of Mehdi Dibaj, a father of four, an Iranian faithful servant of God who was arrested and murdered by the Islamic regime of Iran in Iran because of his faith and having Lamb's name and his father's on his forehead. This happened 29 years ago, in 1994. He spent 9 years in prison and was given 3 death sentences for the crime of apostasy. When he was arrested, he was being led into the cell. He lifted his hands and prayed, "Oh Lord, my experience of fatherhood is only 10 years, but you have always been the father. So I commit my children into your glorious hands and ask you to look after them yourself and that you be the father." The court, after 9 years, asked him to write a defense letter or his last words before his execution. But instead of a legal defense letter, he wrote a bold statement of faith. Let me read some part of his statement for you. "The invisible God who knows our heart, who has given assurance to us as Christians that we are not among the apostates who will perish, but among the believers who will have eternal life. People say, 'You were a Muslim from your birth.' God says, 'You were a Christian from the beginning.' They tell me, 'Return.' But to whom can I return from the arms of my God? They object to my evangelizing. But if one finds a blind person who is about to fall in a well and keeps silence, then one has sinned. I have committed my life into his hand. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the God's people enter everlasting life." Through the efforts of Iranian church and other Christians around the world, Dibaj was released after 9 years staying in prison just one day before his execution. Just one day before his execution. And he was released without any explanation from the government. But 5 months later, after attending the birthday celebration of one of his daughters, he was kidnapped and murdered by the intelligence service, and his body was found in a park in Tehran on June 24th, 1994, 29 years ago last week. When you and I, the people of God, join the angels in announcing the gospel, we can experience rejection and even persecution. John hears a voice from heaven in verse 13 saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." My brothers and sisters in Christ, our Christian life is a story. A story of faith, of coming to faith, of keeping the faith, and of finishing in faith by endurance. So John's vision in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation is clear and simple. While the dragon and his two beasts are deceiving the world and working against the disciple of Jesus, the angels are preaching the gospel. The hours has come. Babylon the Great is fallen. Choose whom you will worship. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the world is shaking, but you are not shaken. You bought us with the price you paid on the cross. You called us your children and invited us to your kingdom. Lord, give us hope and strength to commit our lives to your hands, to present ourselves as a pure virgin to Christ, and to stand firm when the fears come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.